Church, please take your Bibles with me now and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. And I'd like to read a portion of Matthew chapter 1, a passage I know so familiar to us, so often read in the church this particular time of year. I'm going to read Matthew 1, 18 through 25. And while you're turning there, I'll just remind you, I won't spend much time on this in the sermon, that in this brief account of the birth or nativity of Jesus Christ in Matthew's gospel, the focus is largely through Joseph's experience, whereas in Luke, as you know, a much fuller and more complete treatment of the same topic, the focus there is largely on Mary and the experience that she had in receiving the announcement of the birth of Christ and, of course, of her part in that miracle of his virgin birth. But for this morning, we are in Matthew 1, 18 through 25. So, church, would you stand now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word? This is the word of the Lord, Matthew 1, 18 and following. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands and abides forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At this time, little ones may be dismissed to the nursery. Shall we ask now God's special blessing on the ministry of the word? Let us pray. Father, even as you have appointed the proclamation of your word and of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power and influence of your Holy Spirit to be the means by which you save and sanctify your people. We pray even now for that special, efficacious, invisible, yet transforming work of your Spirit to save and justify and transform us, that we may move from faith to faith and grace to grace and in due time unto glory. So bless us now. Bless preacher and hearer and be gracious to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. There were in circulation in the years after the advent of Jesus Christ a number of vicious and slanderous rumors concerning our Savior's birth. One of the most notorious was that his mother, Mary, had an illicit affair with a Roman soldier, and that the conception of Jesus was the scandalous result of that union. Accordingly, Mary was presented as an immoral woman, and Jesus, the illegitimate bastard son of fornication, a baseless accusation that his opponents nevertheless were fond of repeating. The gospel writers, surely aware of these false stories, set out to make the record straight. The birth of Jesus Christ, Matthew says, was as follows. Mary, his mother, was betrothed to Joseph. Now, betrothal is not a word we use too much nowadays. One might speak of a spouse as their betrothed, but it has generally fallen out of use. To the ancient Jews, betrothal meant more than engagement. Mary and Joseph were already legally married. They were not yet living under the same roof, and their marriage had not yet been consummated. But the two of them had pledged in front of witnesses to be married to each other. And although they were not yet enjoying all of the blessings and privileges of being married, upon betrothal, they were understood to be husband and wife. You can see that in verse 19, where Joseph is called, even at this point, Mary's husband. Not merely the man to whom she was engaged, but her husband. So they were legally married already, but according to an ancient custom, the bride remained still for a time in her parents' home until the day of consummation. We might say the wedding day. But one could not just call off the wedding. To sever the relationship required the equivalent of divorce papers. Now, those of you this morning who are married will remember what a time of excitement and anticipation this is. Two people from different families are becoming one and forming a new family. Two people, a man and a woman, without losing their respective identities, becoming one flesh, as the Bible describes it. A life will be shared. Two souls in very powerful and important ways will be knit together. There are many plans, the plans of building a household, the hope of raising children, the expectation of mutual love and support and companionship with a caring, kind, and faithful spouse, your very best friend. And it was at this time, before they came together, that Mary was found to be with child. Now, there is a detail in the text that is included for us, but which Joseph did not initially know, nor could he have known. A detail which, humanly speaking, would have been impossible to believe. Mary was pregnant, but not by Joseph, nor by another man. But she is pregnant, and that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, however he found out, Joseph seems to have mistakenly believed that Mary has been unfaithful. She has committed adultery, if you will. That his betrothed has cheated on him and broken their vows. She's not the woman he thought she was. And so he intends to divorce her. And it is here where we begin to learn something, do we not, of the character of this man. A man in such a situation would surely be disappointed. He might be heartbroken. He might be furious. He might want to seek retribution for the humiliation that his wife, or so he thought, has been with another man. He might want to make her pay the price for such indiscretions. But verse 19 tells us, and we are happy to read, that Joseph was a just man, a righteous man. This is the Bible's usual term for a righteous person who has not only been declared righteous in the sight of God through faith alone, but also one who has lived a life of righteousness in practice, in the fear of the living God. Now, this is not a word we often use to describe someone today, but the Bible does not hesitate to do so. Joseph was a righteous man, which means, among other things, that he was a man of sincere faith in the Lord, that he was religiously observant, and that he carefully obeyed the law of Moses. He was a man who took his faith and his religion quite seriously. He was a man of character and good reputation. And because he revered the law of Moses and the sanctity of marriage, he intended to divorce Mary. He knew, as we know, that the scripture teaches that the marriage bed is to be kept undefiled. And so, however much he had come to love Mary, because of his love for God, he determined to put Mary away, to divorce her on the grounds of infidelity. But Joseph was not only just, he was also kind. He was not malicious, nor was he vindictive. And though he is wounded and inflicted with disappointment, well, he did not seek to inflict pain and injury upon Mary. He wanted to divorce her quietly, without making a public example of her and subjecting her any more than necessary to shame and disgrace. And so his love for justice was tempered with kindness and compassion. Now, you may know that according to Old Testament law, a betrothed woman found in adultery could have been stoned to death. This practice was generally not happening in Israel at this time. The Romans simply did not allow the Jews to carry out capital punishment. Nevertheless, Mary still could have been subjected to public disgrace and even expelled from the community. But this is not Joseph's desire for Mary. Though injured, he does not seek to shame her or make a hard situation worse. So he is just, and he is kind, and he's also thoughtful. It was while Joseph was thinking about these things that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. He was not rash, nor was he impulsive. He patiently thought about the situation. And notice, Matthew Henry has pointed this out, the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph as he is thinking, as he is considering, as he is meditating, presumably on what God would have him do next. He is seeking guidance from God. And so you have a just man, a kind man, a thoughtful man. He sounds almost too good to be true. He's seeking the Lord's direction. What young lady would not love to marry a man like that? And there's even more we can say. We know that he worked hard, that he had a trade, he made a living, that he could provide for his family, that he was ready to take care of a wife and children. And all of that to say nothing of Mary. She was the handmaiden of the Lord, who, when presented with the announcement of a virgin birth, she replied, "Let it be so, just as you have said." And that with whatever difficulty may come to me, whatever scorn I must endure, I am the Lord's servant. And so she too was godly and faithful and righteous and believing and willing and humble and accepting of God's plan, even when it seemed quite impossible to believe. She was a virgin, sexually pure, chaste before marriage, which of course was the standard of expectation for every boy and girl, every man or woman in the covenant community before marriage. They were Jews of the finest pedigree, descendants of David, the one through whom Messiah would come, a man and woman of the covenant who remained faithful to the Lord in an age of apostasy. They were obedient, both virgins upon marriage, a thoughtful and even tempered, gracious, hardworking, and obedient. The picture almost seems too perfect. The standard seems altogether too high. Is anyone really like this? Especially today, a perfect Jewish family, or so it seems. Is this the kind of family, if this is the kind of family into which Jesus Christ is born, is this what it takes to be near and with Jesus? Is this what it takes to be in his spiritual family? Is this the kind of background I need to have? Is this the kind of family I need to come from in order to be in the church? Is this how I have to be in order to be saved? Do I have to be a man of impeccable character like Joseph, or a woman of unfaltering faith like Mary to enter the kingdom of God? Many of us struggle to answer some questions like these. Maybe you're here this morning wondering about them. And I think I've put it to you this way before, but I believe there are thousands upon thousands of people all around us, all around this city, who have become what we might call Christian alumni. They're alumni of the church. Now, by that, I don't mean that they've graduated, and because they've died, they've been promoted to heaven and are now with the church triumphant up there. By Christian alumni, I mean this. They've moved on. They've dropped out. They've given up. And they've become convinced that the Christian life is impossible, that there's an unattainable standard of righteousness, that the church itself has placed before them. And they've been told, if you are not like this, if you do not live like this, if you do not do this and avoid this, if you do not triumph over these sins and over this lifestyle, if you do not measure up or match up, then you are not good enough and you have no place in the church of Jesus Christ. And so they've tried and they've stumbled and they've tried again and they've fallen. They've been told that the standard of righteousness revealed in Holy Scripture is the one to which they must conform if they're going to be considered a Christian. And so they try and they try and they try. And the inevitable result is they are always left wondering, is it enough? Have I done enough? Have I obeyed enough? Have I avoided sin enough? And they've come to church, so many of them, and heard an endless stream of sermons like these. Live your best life. What is that? I'm still trying to figure out what that is. Be a better you. Overcome your problems. Improve your relationships. Be more effective at work. Have an ideal family. Raise well-adjusted kids. And they compare themselves to others who seem to have their act together, who are putting on a good show and look perfect. And they hear messages like this from the pulpit. Be like the good people in the Bible, and don't be like the bad people in the world. And in the end, frustrated and demoralized, they realize their inability to do it. And they give up and drop out and move on. I've met them everywhere I go. I have conversations like this all the time. And they don't hate Jesus. Usually they tell me they love Jesus. It's the church they say they resent. And what it has done to them and said to them and demanded of them. And these are men who don't look like Joseph. And these are women who don't look like Mary. Friends, have you ever really stopped to think about the community in which we live? What did just our news headlines tell us? And our police reports? We have a community devastated by drug abuse and addiction. Domestic violence is rampant. There's such despair that Wyoming ranks among the top three in suicide rates in our country. It's all over this city. People are coming from broken homes. They are divorced. They live with boyfriends and girlfriends. They get mixed up with drugs. They've tried everything. Love, work, chemicals. And they know they need something. But the church no longer seems to have anything to offer to imperfect people like them. And they wonder if they'd be accepted even if they came. Now, why is the baby born to Mary to be called Jesus? Look at verse 21. It is Yeshua, of course. Do you know that the meaning of this name is quite literally the Lord saves? Call his name salvation. This baby, whom the prophet foretold, conceived so miraculously and supernaturally and uniquely in the womb of a virgin, give him the name Jesus, Why? Because he will save his people. From what? From their sins. And we want a lot of saving today. Political and economic and social and cultural. But Jesus came with a distinct mission. And I think it's interesting, don't you, that it only took 21 verses for the New Testament to mention sin. But in reality, it didn't take that long. If we had read the genealogy thoughtfully in verses 1 through 17, well, we would have been reminded again and again of the sins of the ancient covenant people. Yes, the covenant people, his people. We would have been reminded of Abraham's and Isaac's many lies, of Jacob's conniving and stealing and cheating and deception, and how that was paid back against him in short order. There was Judah's terrible sexual sin, King David's adultery and murder of Uriah, Solomon's innumerable marriages to foreign women who brought with them paganism into the heart of Israel. And I could go on and on. But it's a story of the covenant people and of their failings and their unfaithfulness and their sins. But it's also the story of a faithful God who is a God of mercy, grace, and compassion, who ever forgives the sins of his people, and who in the fullness of time sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, to bear their sins, all of them, on a cross. And so notice that phrase, he will save his people from their sins. That means the sins of the elect covenant people, the church. He came to save the church's sins, your sins and mine. Yes, even Christians need the gospel so desperately. What are you going to do with your guilt? What are you going to do with your shame? Don't pretend you don't have it. We want to be honest in this place. That's why you need to hear this message every week and every Lord's Day. He shall save his people from their sins. He'll save Christians. What you and I need is a Savior from sin. More than we need a financial advisor or a motivational speaker or a therapist, we need a Savior who can save us from the guilt of our sin. He came for rebels. He came for failures. He came for those who are flawed and hopeless, for the frustrated and the confused, for those living in darkness, for those without a clue. And so what do we say to the alumni of the church? Come back. Come back. But not to a demand that you can never meet. Come back to Jesus Christ. He met the requirement for you. He reached the standard in your place. He did everything perfect. He obeyed. He was faithful. He is righteous, though you are not. Come back to his shed blood, to the power of his cross, to his mighty resurrection, and he will give you a new life. Well, friend, we forfeit our peace as Christians when we forget who Jesus is and what he has done. We forfeit our peace as Christians when we try to perfect ourselves by our own efforts. We forfeit our peace as Christians when we think that we only need Jesus at the beginning, but not all along the way and not at the end. That's what leads to burnout and dropout. That's one reason among many why millions are leaving the church. They've been told to do it, and they've found that they can't. The gospel is for the saved, too. It's good news for all of us, even us church folk. And Jesus came to initially save us. He came to continually save us. He came to finally save us and to eternally save us. And I'm saying that he came, when we come to Jesus Christ with sincere faith, when we are born again, when we are part of the people of God, I am not saying that we will continue to live as we have always lived. Of course not. The Holy Spirit will change us. He will sanctify us. He will conform us finally into Jesus Christ's perfect image. That's his promise. But what I am saying is this: do not let your sins keep you from coming to Jesus Christ. Do not let the fact that your life is not perfect, that you have struggles, that you have a past, that you have failures and difficulties prevent you from coming to the foot of the cross. Sin always has been a reality. It always will be until we are in glory. Indwelling sin, besetting sin, but the grace of God is greater than our sin. I know you struggle every day, just like I do. How do I still say the things that I say? How do I still do the things that I do? I thought I was supposed to have a changed heart. Why am I still so wretched so often? Well, these are constant reminders, if you will listen, that you need a Savior. I read that there's an organization called Fundamentalists Anonymous, and I think it exists for a reason. Apparently, you must go into recovery after being told your whole life that you're not good enough and that you don't measure up. I don't know if you've ever witnessed the joy of rediscovery of the gospel after years of failing to measure up and almost dropping out. Watch out for the Christian who rediscovers the gospel in such a way. Now, I don't know about you. My family was not like this one, that of Joseph and Mary. I was reading a study this week. Somebody was writing about consumer trends among the three generations, the baby boomers, the Gen X, of which I apparently am a part, and the younger generation, the millennials. And I was curious about what they're saying about my generation, those born approximately from 1964 to 1982. And among other things, this is what I read. This was the generation immediately after the sexual revolution whose parents were characterized by more of a cult of the adult rather than a cult of the child. They emphasized self-actualization more than they did faithfulness to marriage and child-rearing. And so divorce rates skyrocketed in the 70s and early 80s. The divorce rate doubled from the previous decades. Children were often subject to seeing new sexual partners brought into their home by their parents. This was the generation of the latchkey kids, who were often home alone after school and were therefore called the MTV generation, because we were raised watching MTV on our televisions. And I thought to myself, that describes my childhood almost to a T. And this is meant with no disrespect towards my parents, whom I love dearly. I was very often alone, very often unsupervised, very often went without. There were nights I wondered who might be in my house tonight, when I walked in and saw things I should not have seen. Now I tell you, only the grace of God could save me and keep me safe. Listen, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it again with me. He will save his people from their sins, which means that his people have sins and need saving. And it's time we began to admit it. Here in the church, we need a Savior. And don't let this suit or this nice building or this polished exterior fool any of you. We have something in common in this place. We're his people. And if we are his people, we are sinners saved by grace. And we want everyone in this city and everyone in this world to know this Jesus. The first thing said about him is that he is the Savior of sinners, the Savior of his people. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and your salvation, that people as imperfect and who have committed the kinds of sins and done the kinds of things that we have done can be admitted into your family, can be recipients of your grace and partakers of the life of Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us for Jesus' sake.